Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. If you want to keep that open, we're going to be anchored in that this evening. But before we begin, as you see, that's quite a dense passage. So let's ask the Lord's help as we dig into it. O Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy to us. Your word is more precious than gold and silver. It is sweeter to the tongue than to the lips than honey. So, Father, we ask and pray that as your word is read and taught this evening, may your Holy Spirit speak through it. We ask that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. There's a handout there in the middle of the sheet if you want to follow along with what we're looking. Now, let me just ask you the question as we begin. What's tomorrow morning look like for you? How does tomorrow morning begin for you? I'm asking you this because it shapes what you do this evening. So for me, I know I've got to be up and early because it's back to work tomorrow morning after a lovely little holiday. And so I know this evening, once I'm finished here, I'm going to rush home for 8 o'clock. So we've got burger and beans teas, and we're going to watch, the biggest little railway in the world, which is on Channel 4. We'll watch that, eat a bit of food, and then get back to bed and be in bed by 10 o'clock, no later, knowing that I'm going to be up early in the morning. And that's what we do. What we believe about tomorrow, what we believe about the future, shapes how we live in the here and now. I've been reading over the Christmas break, I've been reading this book called Citizens of London. It follows three influential Americans during the Blitz in London and afterwards, how they impacted the relationships between America and Britain. And it's interesting, there was a note that struck me while I was reading it. And it talked about how, in particular, people threw off the social mores and social constraints of the time. When what they believed was tomorrow, you know, the whole of the nation could crumble under the German onslaught, or their own houses would crumble on top of them. And they thought, well, if we don't know what tomorrow is going to look like, if tomorrow is going to be awful, why do we have to live by these constraints that we do? And so that led to many affairs and one-night stands and so on and so forth. And that's, the whole of how Britain lived changed during that time. And that's what we're seeing tonight. That's what we see tonight, and what we're going to be seeing as we're working our way through Peter's second letter, which was written to a group of believers who were being encouraged to throw off their moral constraints of the Christian life by false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They were being told to throw away these kind of moral constraints that the Christian life demanded of them. But Peter's antidote to that heads and tails this lesson. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read that to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, if you look at verses 17 to 18 of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What Peter is saying is what we know about Jesus and our standing in him shapes how we live for him now, especially in the midst of competing claims of the false teachers. And Peter's not speaking of this kind of an arid intellectualism, the kind of theology of the ivory tower. He's speaking here of a convictional and a relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this opening passage this evening, we're going to unpack this evening. Peter is seeking to strengthen those he is writing to as he encourages them not to live like the false teachers, but to pursue godly lives. And let's see how he achieves this. And we'll just see this. Let me walk you first a little bit through the logic of what we're seeing here in this passage. If you follow the logic of this opening passage, what Peter is saying is, we strive to grow in the Christian life, aiming for the eternal kingdom. But we do this first, rooted in, supported always through, and compelled by God's gracious provision in his gift of faith and the resources he has offered to us in that pursuit. So with that in mind, we're going to begin this evening looking at the foundation of the Christian life, especially verses 1 to 4. And we see first is God's gift. Have a look with me at verse 1. Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here is affirming their faith, saying it is at the same level as that of the apostles. Now think about the enormity of what Peter is declaring here by endorsing their faith in that way. Remember now that the apostles were those who had seen Jesus Christ. They had seen him turning water into wine. They had seen him eating fish after he had been raised from the dead. Remember, they were those who had walked alongside him as he traversed the towns of Galilee and had strolled through the streets of Jerusalem towards his own death. They were those who had heard him ministering to outcasts and admonishing the religious elites. And they were those who had been commissioned by him to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what Peter is saying is their faith is of equal standing to theirs. The idea of equal standing there, the connotation is of something, their faith is as precious, or it's of the same honor as of that of the apostles. That's wild, that's big. Their faith is the same as the apostles. And their faith is something that they have received, just like the apostles. You see the word there, that they have obtained a faith. The idea there, the word obtained, does not mean, does not denote a kind of a personal effort, but has to do with a divine giving. It is a divine gift. Their faith is a gift. And who is the gift from? The Christian has received it through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, for the Christian, the faith which we have received is the plinth on which we stand secure. This is what God has definitively done in the past. And now, Peter goes on to speak of God's resources for the present, for those who have received this precious gift and are bound to live for him. So here we see God's resources. Over the Christmas break, I was talking to a Christian. This Christian is going through a, a veritable tornado of trials. They were speaking honestly to myself and Sarah of days when they just wanted to surrender, when they wanted to fly that white flag of defeat. But then they spoke to us of this supernatural strength that holds them and keeps them and strengthens them. They spoke of how that is what holds them still. It's what holds them strong throughout it all. It reminds me of that lovely hymn that we've been singing a little bit over the last year. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. And this is what Peter is telling us here in verse 3. Everything the Christian needs, all that we desire, all that is essential and vital for the Christian faith and for the Christian life is supplied by our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he supplies this in two specific ways. Verse 3 and verse 4. We're going to look at verse 3 first. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So first we see through the knowledge of him. And through the knowledge of him we receive life and godliness. As a Christian, our right desire is for life and godliness. Yet we know the deep challenges of living in this world. We know the regular temptations that entice and lure us away from this path. This is the struggle that we find the Christians that Peter is writing to here, and this is what they're struggling with. They have been tempted by false teachers who have been peddling false promises to the Christians. But Peter combats and counters this, says, by the knowledge of Jesus. He's speaking here of a true, deep, and intimate knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. We're going to explore this more in depth next week. But ultimately, what Peter wants to remind them is that Jesus is the risen, ruling, and ultimately, and foremost in his mind, the returning King. The King who will return. But what we are saying tonight is that through the knowledge of Jesus, Christians are granted all things. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness. So it comes, the first resource is we have this through the knowledge of Jesus. And in verse 4, Peter says it's also through the precious and very great promises. Read with me verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here he's saying that through the precious and great promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I'll say straight up front, but I believe this refers, partakers of divine nature, it refers to the antithesis of the corruption that is in the world. It's the opposite of the corruption that is in the world. So it's not speaking about us ultimately becoming divine and becoming godlike. You know, I think similar to maybe what some Eastern Orthodox theologians have come to believe. No, I think what it's speaking here is to being like God in his moral purity and perfection. It's speaking of having nothing to do with sin or evil anymore. That is what he's saying. Through these great promises, you will be able to live that life of godliness that we saw in verse 3. So I think, therefore, ultimately what he's saying is speaking of a distinctively holy life. It is a holy life that it is speaking about here. And this is through the promises. But what are they? What promises is Peter speaking about here? There are many wonderful, treasure-filled promises all throughout the scriptures, when we think of the promises that I will never leave nor forsake you, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. These are the promises that we hold fast to. But what are the promises Peter is speaking of especially here? I think the promises are particularly to do with Jesus' return. When Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. In chapter 2, verse 19, we're warned that there are false promises that have been peddled. And in 3, verse 4, we learn that they are of those denying the return of the Master. But it's the great promises that Jesus will return, 3 verse 9 and 3 13, that he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It is through these promises that God strengthens his people. So here we see that God has granted all things. And what we're going to see is that requires every effort on the part of the Christian, which we're going to see next in the next point, the pursuit of the Christian life. The beginning of verse 5, for this very reason. In Peter's mind, there is an obvious next step. Because God has granted all things, it is logical that the Christians he is writing to must make every effort. You know, so if you desire to improve your physical fitness and someone gives you membership to an exclusive and expensive gym, you're compelled to regularly go then, aren't you? And that's what Peter is saying here. The every effort in this verse matches the all things in verse 3. God has given us all things, so we are compelled to make every effort. It is incumbent on the receiver to exercise the gift that has been given. It's not to be stored away under the stairs of your gym membership or that horrible jumper you got at Christmas. No, the Christian is compelled to pursue the qualities listed here in verses 5 to 7. And we see here the different qualities. Now, is there something significant about the qualities that are listed here? I'd say yes. I believe these qualities are primarily meant to be contrary to the hedonistic lifestyle being promoted and lived out by the false teachers. Have a quick look at the table that I've put there in your outline. And you can see how each of these qualities here contrasts with Peter's description of the false teachers later in the letter. So, for example, he speaks about adding knowledge where they have been denying the Master. Or we see steadfastness, which is a quality of the Christian, but we see the false teachers have turned back like a dog that returns to its vomit. And this is what it looks like to have escaped the corruption that is in this world and to live as those called to his own glory and excellence, is to pursue these, to add these to your faith. To add each of these to your faith. Now, as I stand up here in the pulpit, I'm well aware that this is very easy to say. And actually, it's also quite easy to believe this and want this and desire this on a Sunday. When you're surrounded by other Christians, it just seems normal. It seems right to want to live like this. But it's the following day when it gets harder. It's Monday morning where it gets tougher. Why does this bite so hard when we're moved into everyday life? I think part of it is obviously to do with our own sinful desires of the heart. But like it is here for the Christians that Peter is writing it to, it has as much to do with the words of other people. It's other people that are tempting them and luring them, enticing them away from this life. It reminded me of this. Scene in The Crown, which myself and Sarah were watching before Christmas. We made our whole way through it. But it's a wonderful scene. The Crown is a drama about the early life of the Queen. And there's one episode where it follows in particular Princess Margaret, who's the Queen's sister. And she's beginning to hang around with the kind of the bourgeois bohemians and the glitterati of London. And she meets for the first time her future husband, Anthony Armstrong Jones. And at the beginning of their romance, he's prodding and poking her about a previous dalliance that she had with group Captain Townsend. And he asks condescendingly of her, he says, "Was he really as dreary as he seemed?" And she responds, and it's the line that stuck out to me. "He was decent and old-fashioned, easy qualities to mock, easy to miss too." And I think that's the same thing, isn't it? Is that these qualities that Peter speaks about here are the ones that easy to mock people. It's easy for people to mock you for. It's easy to mock you for. This is where people start to call you dull and prudish and judgmental for pursuing this life. And these discouragements don't just emanate from non-Christians. They also come from the mouths of people who do call themselves Christians as well. And this is what's happening to those Christians who Peter is writing to. I remember a young man that I was discipling when I was at university, and after a pretty rough beginning to his time at university, we met together, spoke together, read the scriptures together, and after a bit of time and hearing about the grace of God again, he decided to live for Jesus again in university and around his friends. And it was a couple of Christians who said to him, they said, "Oh, look, you know, Tim, this is going really well, but don't get too holy now. Don't get too involved in this Christian life. Don't lose all the fun." And so that's the same thing that is happening to the Christians here. Don't get too restricted by the Christian life that is happening right now. But Peter counters that by saying, remember who Jesus is. And through that, he gives you all that you need to live that life for him. So as we have seen, we are compelled and supported by God's mercy and grace to live a life for him. Peter wants to encourage those he is writing to in that endeavor, again, by reminding them of what will happen if they continue this pursuit of the Christian life in the power and strength that God has given them. So our final point then is the end goal of the Christian life in verses 8 to 11. Now the key phrases that you'll see here for what he's saying. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours..." And verse 10, "For if you practice these qualities." Now you might be reading this and you think, doesn't this sound a little bit worksy? Doesn't this sound a little bit like it's all about our own endeavors and our own abilities and our own strength? But firstly, we must remember the context of this letter, the context of the false teaching that has been leading to ungodly lives. An ungodly life is a denial of God's work and of true knowledge of Jesus. But a life of godliness is a sign, it is evidence of true faith and someone who has been granted all things necessary to life and godliness by God's divine power. And Peter gives four reasons in the final four verses as to why those he is writing to should continue to practice these qualities. And we're going to close our time out exploring each of these four reasons. First is verse 8, so that they will not be ineffective or unfruitful. Verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's saying if we continue in this way, in God's strength, we will not be ineffective or unfruitful. The connotations of the word ineffective, it suggests an idle worker. The one who contributes nothing and will ultimately receive none of the rewards at the end. An unfruitful conjures the image of the plant which has been planted in good soil but is not bearing good fruit. And I wonder, is Peter thinking back to the parable of the sower when he comes back to that? Peter is saying that if these qualities are yours and increasing, their knowledge is true, and they will be effective and fruitful in their endeavors to live for God. What does he mean here when he says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think I agree with one of the commentators who suggests that Peter has in sight some of the false teachers who profess Jesus but live debauched lifestyles, giving no evidence that their conversion is genuine. And that ties in well with the next reason that he says, which is blindness. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Those who are not known by the practice of these qualities have forgotten that they've been cleansed from their sins by Jesus. They've forgotten that forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ compels a godly life, which is itself evidence of new life in Jesus. Peter uses the illustration that they are short-sighted to the point of being blind. It's a little bit like me and maybe in my vanity in the morning, deciding not to put on my glasses. For those of you who don't know, I can't see words up until about that close to my face without my glasses. And it's me and my vanity wake up in the morning, refusing to put on my glasses, stumbling around, knocking my feet off boxes on the ground, walking into doors, falling down the stairs because I can't see them, not being able to see what's on the television, not being able to read my books, not being able to find my computer, because in my vanity, I refuse to use the glasses that someone has given me as a cure to my short-sightedness. And that's the same as what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, remember that you have been given the gifts. Don't forget that God has saved you. Christians who remember what God has done will be quick to practice these qualities as we remember who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do when he returns. The third reason is that they will never fall. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter commands the Christians to confirm their calling and election. Now, how does this work? I believe this is similar to what we've seen in the previous verses, with practicing these qualities being evidence of a soul that knows the cleansing from sins it has received, and proof of someone knowing the Lord Jesus in having these qualities that we see in verses 5 to 7. Peter here is saying that the Christian who practices these qualities will stand firm and steadfast until the day when Jesus returns. Remember that we saw in chapter 3, verse 17, the idea is that they will not, verse 17, that they will not lose their stability. I think this is what it's speaking to. In the face of false teaching, they will not lose their stability. They will never fall. What Peter is saying here is that they have everything that they need to remain steadfast, to remain strong, and to stay continuing on the course. It's like walking on a plank from one ridge to another. But what you've been given is you've been given handrails there for you so you can keep your balance. There's even a rope that you can click onto your belt so you can walk across it, and you know that you will not fall. That is what Peter is saying here. Don't abandon these things that God has given to you to help you stay stable, to keep you steadfast. By continuing to practice these qualities in reliance on Christ's divine power, the Christian will never fall, but will be provided with an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Verse 11, and the final reason, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question many are going to ask here is this not teaching salvation by works? Surely it's God is giving you, he's telling you, you've got to do something on your own. You've got to live this life. You've got to keep going. But I don't believe it is. If we read this untethered, if we take it away from verses 1 to 4, we could probably and rightly say so. But this truth is rooted in the truths that we see there. That God is the one who provides all that is necessary for the Christian life. Why don't we think of it in this way? Let's say Christmas has just passed, and at Christmas, your boss gave you tickets to the theatre. He's paid for the tickets, and he's reserved your seats. But not only that, what he says, all you must do is first print them off and make your way to the theatre. But he says, not only have I bought them for you, not only have I reserved the seats for you, I'll also provide the printer and the paper and the ink and the electricity to print them off. And I will also cover your taxi fare to get there. I've provided everything for you. I've given you the gift. It is sorted. And I've provided everything for you to get to that destination. Now, I know that illustration is not perfect. I'm sure you could find the flaws in it. But I hope you understand what it's trying to convey. It is God who has given you all that is necessary for the Christian life. And in exercising that, he has provided an entrance. So in exercising everything that he's given for you, he has provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is it. The fourth reason is the key and the biggest reason, the greatest reason. This is the long-term goal that shapes the whole of this letter. It is all looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ returns to bring the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. He will return. That is the truth. That is what Peter is saying here. There is people coming in and saying Jesus won't return. And you can live a life however you so wish. But what Peter is saying, it is definite and it is sure. And that is something that we will see in the coming weeks. But for now, this is the reason that drives you. Because ultimately, there will be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the end, what we see here is what Peter is saying, this lifestyle won't be in vain. In fact, what he's saying, this lifestyle, what he's calling his people to, is the true way to the kingdom because God has given everything that is needed. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter is beginning this letter that we're looking at for the next 4 weeks, encouraging the people. There is a challenge here, no doubt, but ultimately it begins with the encouragement and the comfort, knowing that God has given everything that the people need. So what, when we live the Christian life, it won't be in vain, but ultimately we know, and the confidence that we have is that ultimately we will walk and we will be provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, our King and Shepherd, our Savior and our Friend, We ask and we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, continue to support us, guide us through the many temptations, the many things that distract us, the many things that lead us off course. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, as he speaks through his word, would continue to give us wisdom, continue to navigate us as we live a life for you and as we head towards that eternal kingdom. Give us confidence in that wonderful truth that Jesus will return. Ground us in that wonderful promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We ask this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.